One of the great truths of the Bible that I rejoice in is that second resurrection, that people will come up. Now, Apostle Paul talked about the resurrection. He said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22, "For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive." But then he said this, "But each person in his own order." There's an order of resurrections. There's an order of coming alive. Everyone will come alive, but there's an order of it. Each one in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ's at his coming. And then after that, he says that he hands over the kingdom to the Father and everyone, that God will be all in all. And he will abolish all other authority. There will be no other authority. And then we read in the book of Revelation, after we read chapter 20, about living and reigning 1,000 years, and it's called in chapter 20, verse 5, "The rest of the dead did not come alive to life until the 1,000 years were completed." This was the first resurrection. The 1,000 years, the people who came up in the 1,000 years were the first resurrection. The rest of the dead didn't come up again. And then in verse 11, it says, "I saw a throne, white throne, and him that sat upon it, from whose presence the earth and heaven fled away, and no man and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened." So here come the dead. They're coming out of the grave. All in this time, it's a great truth. It is a stupendous truth. A lot of people don't understand it. And the pagan doctrine of the immortality of the soul, the pagan doctrine that you go right to heaven and immediately, all these things just sweep over people. They feel like, if you die, you're going right to, you're either going to heaven or you're going to hell and all that. Jesus talked about this in the book of Matthew. It's such a plain statement, but people read right over, don't even understand it. Matthew 12 and verse 41, "The men of Nineveh," he said, "will stand up with this generation in the judgment." The men of Nineveh lived, 1,000 years before Jesus was talking. "The men of Nineveh will rise up with this generation," he said, "and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south who came to see Solomon in close to 1,000 B.C., will rise up with this generation at the judgment," "and will condemn it." Jesus knew it. Jesus knew there was going to come a time when all these people, now the queen of the south was not converted. The men of Nineveh were not 100% converted, but they repented, of their evil before their city got destroyed. But they came up with you people, Jesus is saying, in this generation. They're going to come up and stand with you in a time. Okay? And so this is what he said. Some years ago, actually it was in the year 2000, we had a good friend of ours. He was a delightful person, and his wife, unfortunately, they're not able to be here. I don't know if they're listening on the telephone lines today, but Tom Pickerel, if you're there, I still remember what you asked me. He said, what big event do you look forward to after the millennium and the great white throne judgment? He asked me that question. And I popped off with, I look forward to the new heavens and new earth. He says to me, you're the first minister that I've asked that said that. He said, that's right. That's what he would look forward to. And so then I got to thinking about that. We have 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles. And during that time, that 7 days, there are 70 bullocks sacrificed. In the Old Testament, we have 70 bullocks. You start with 13 on the first day, 12, then 11, then 10, then 9, then 8. And yesterday, they would have sacrificed 7, completing a total of 70 bullocks. And the Jews said, these 70 are for the nations, for the rest of the world, for the nations who might have to come to God. Because there are 70 nations, you know, in Genesis 10, there's the 70 nations. And so he says, we're going to have this for the 70 nations. But the eighth day is a different day. And every one of these days, they sacrifice seven, or they sacrifice two rams, along with the bullocks, okay? So on the first day, you had 13 bullocks, but you also had two rams, 14 lambs during those 70, you know, for each one of these days. Two rams, 14 lambs, along with the bullocks. The minimum then of seven bullocks, along with, again, two rams, 14 lambs. 14 lambs every single day were sacrificed. So the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles, they sacrificed 13 bullocks, then again 14 lambs and two rams. That's a lot of sacrificing. But on the eighth day is different. The eighth day, if you read Numbers, you only offer one bullock as a sacrifice. Only half as many of the other animals. Instead of two rams, one ram. Instead of 14 lambs, seven lambs. And you see it here in the book of Numbers, chapter 29 and verse 36. But you shall offer a burnt offering, a sacrifice made by fire, a sweet savor unto the Eternal. One bullock, one ram, seven lambs of the first year without blemish. There it is, Numbers 29, verse 36. So you only have one bullock. Why was this different? The other thing is that you have 7 days in the intense, the Feast of Tabernacles, you had 7 days in tents, but on the eighth day, there was no requirement for tents. The eighth day, and it's the only eighth day that's a holy day. Days of Unleavened Bread don't have an eighth day holy day. There's 7 days of unleavened bread, a holy day on the first day, a holy day on the seventh day. But this is the day where there's no holy day on the seventh day, but a holy day on the eighth day. So I got to thinking about, there's a pattern of seven followed by an eight. Why is this seven followed by an eight? You know, so we have this statement. You have in the book of Numbers, if a person dies, you know, in the book of Numbers, chapter 6, I won't take time to read all this. If a person dies, you've taken a Nazirite vow. By the way, a Nazirite vow could be from a man or a woman could take a Nazirite vow. And if you're in the presence, they must never touch a dead body. So if they touch a dead body at any point, they're not supposed to go near a dead body for a Nazirite vow. But he said if he does, he has to go out and be unclean. He has to be cleansed. He has to have 7 days out. On the eighth day, he has to make a sacrifice and can come back into the camp. Same way with cleansing of lepers in Leviticus chapter 14, 6 through 10. The leper has to be 7 days. In the cleansing of a leper, 7 days out. On the eighth day, after sacrifices, he can come back in. Think about what happened to Rahab. Remember Rahab, the harlot? She had these two spies come in. Now, I know people are very touchy about not telling the truth. We have to tell the truth at all times, do we not? And every time, you must tell the absolute truth, regardless of the consequences. I know people are very rigid about that. But Rahab comes, they come to Rahab. Rahab says, get up in the loft, you know. I know that God is going to do something with you people, I know, but I want you to remember me. Get up in the loft. Now here come the people of Hearth Jericho, and they come knocking on Rahab's door. Like that. And she opens the door. Did you see these men? There were some men coming into town. Did you see them? She said, well, yeah, they were here for a minute, but they went that away. They were upstairs. Now there are people, I know some people, they would say, well, boy, I wish you hadn't asked me that question. Because they're upstairs in the attic. You know, There are people that would do that. They would turn them over regardless of the consequences because they don't understand. They don't understand the value. They don't understand what's right, what the consequence. They'd rather sacrifice these men than say an untruth in their lips. But Rahab, she lied. That's why she's in the list of the people of faith. She's going to be in the kingdom. She was the list in the people of faith. So here, she is there. Now, what did they do when they were going around, when Israelites came finally? The spies escaped. They went. They told them. They came back in. Yes, it's the land. Let's come on in. And they marched around Jericho each day for 7 days. And on the seventh day, they marched around 7 times. And the walls came tumbling down. Jericho fell. The Israelites took over, killed them. And she had her little red flag, which is the sign of a harlot now, I guess. But anyhow, she had her little red cloth out there to say, "Save me." And they saved her family. Now, on the next day, after 7 days going around, the next day was a new world for Rahab. Jericho, the way she had known it, was gone. The Israelites came in, and she was a part of their community. She was now, on the eighth day, in a new world. She was no longer a harlot. She never had to do that again. She was now a part of the Israelites' community. She was now a part of God's people, and they welcomed her, Rahab. When a baby is born, a male baby, he goes 7 days, and then he is to be circumcised and become a part of the community, the covenant, on the eighth day. And circumcision on the eighth day was akin to baptism, right? We sort of think of, because it's akin to that. And so Jeremiah says, "Circumcise yourselves to the eternal." This is Jeremiah 4 and verse 4. "Circumcise yourselves to the eternal and remove the foreskins of your heart." More than just a foreskin of your body, more a foreskin of your heart, and learn to love God and come to adore God and come to obey God. And when we baptize someone, we had 2 baptisms during the feast this year. And when we baptize someone and we put them in the water, what does the scripture say in Romans 6 and verse 4? That it pictures the death and burial in the water with Christ. And when they come out of the water, what does it picture? The resurrection. And what are they to do then? They are to walk in what? Newness of life. A new thing. A new thing. There was a man that stood on that last day. It says this in John chapter 7, verse 37. "Now on that last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water.'" The living water that he told the woman from Samaria about. The living water, which you will never thirst. But he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So here's this man. He says, if you come to me, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And he will have flowing out of his innermost being rivers of living water. Do you and I have rivers of it? Sometimes trickling like the Truckee River out here, or do we have an abundant river? We want it to have it flowing out of us in rivers of living water. Jesus Christ, how could he do that? Why was Jesus Christ the one who could say that? Jesus Christ is intimately tied to a number. That number, I believe, is the number 8. The number 8. 8 is the number of new beginnings. Think about it. You have a week, starts on Sunday, let's say, the first day of the week, and the one you go 3, 4, 5, and the Sabbath is the 7th day of the week. What's the new week start with? The 8th day begins the new week. And you go through for 7 days, and you come to the Sabbath, and then you go another, and the 8th day is the new week. Man's number is 6. Man's number, even the Greeks always said man's number is 6. It's divided by 2. It's, two times 3 is 6. And then you have the way that you parse it and add it. 3 plus 3 is 6. And it's divided, you can 4 plus 2 and so on and all that. And it divides in several ways. And so man's number is 6. And so you see in the book of Revelation, 666, the number of man, man's pinnacle of achievements. God's number is what? 7, right? God's number is 7. That's usually, there are 7 feast days, there are 7 annual festival holy days. 7 is generally the number of God, except for this feast. And then we have an 8th day. It's called, in the scriptures, in the Old Testament, the 8th day. We get the word last great day from that one passage in Mark and John 7, verse 37. But it's called the 8th day. Jesus is associated with the 8th day. What day was Jesus Christ resurrected on? Some say he was resurrected in the end of the 7th day, but it's still the 8th day, the beginning of the 8th day, or on, some people say, in the morning. They came and he was gone. He was resurrected. The 8th day. And when you add up in Greek the phrase Jesu Christo or Christo, you have the numbers. If you have Jesus Christ in the Greek, it comes out to 888. His numbers in the Greek. 888. Not 666, but 888. He is the fountain of living waters. And you know, during the festival, on the last day of the festival, and there's a discrepancy whether it was on the 7th day of the Feast of Tabernacles or on the 8th day of the last day of the feast, because it's so contiguous, it's right up against this. The 8th day is right up against the last 7th day. There's no separation in them. So on this last day of the feast, you have this one. They used to do what is called a water ceremony. The Jews would walk down and they would pick up water and they would put pitchers of water and they would sing and they would quote the book of Isaiah chapter 12, beginning in verse 3. Therefore with joy, this is what they would say. Therefore with joy shall you draw water out of the wells of salvation. And in that day, you will say, give thanks to the Eternal, call on His name, make known His deeds among the peoples, make them remember that His name is exalted. Sing praise to the Eternal for His glorious achievement. Let this be known throughout the earth. Shout with exultation, O city of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. So they had this big ceremony on this, on either this day or some, as I said, there's a discrepancy whether it was the 7th day of the feast or the last day, the 8th day. So 8 is a new beginning. Long ago, the prophets saw that something had to be what? New. Had to be new. So you have these sort of millennial type scriptures in the book of Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 19, it says this, and I will give them one heart and put, he's talking about the nation of Israel, I will put a new spirit within them. I will take the heart of stone out of them, out of their flesh, and give them the heart of flesh. I will take that heart of stone. I'm going to give them what? A new spirit. Okay, that's in Ezekiel chapter 11 and verse 19. In Ezekiel 18 and verse 31, we read this. Cast away from you all your transgressions which you have committed. He says, I'm going to cast it away. I'm going to cast them away. I'm going to make yourselves, and no, he's telling them to cast away your sins, he's saying, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? They needed a new heart and a new spirit. Well, what's baptism do? What do we become when we're baptized? We become a new person, don't we? You're going to come up in newness of life? Are you still the old person? Are you going? You're baptized. Your old person dies. You're resurrected out of the water symbolically to be a new person. Now, you have to have a new heart. You have to have a new spirit. And along with that, God says in Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 31, famous passage. It goes like this. He says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Eternal, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Things are going to be new. The days are coming. Things are going to be new. They're not going to be the old way. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day which I took them out by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Eternal. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Eternal. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Eternal. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. When you're baptized, when you accept Jesus Christ, you now have moved into newness of life and into the new agreement, the new covenant with God. And when you're in the new covenant, you know that, I don't know, you know there are all kinds of psalms. The psalms, there are revengeful psalms. There are psalms that some people are aghast at, which, you know, says, you know, dash them and beat them up and kill them. And then there are psalms that are praiseworthy. And there are all kinds of psalms, you know. And there are what we call enthronement psalms. Psalms in which they show God reigning. God is the great ruler. God becomes king. And every one of these enthronement psalms, you have to have the two words, Yahweh Malek. The Eternal is King. They have to be in those psalms. They are in some way. Or they talk about God reigning. God's reign. That's the psalm of the enthronement. And a couple of examples for that. For instance, in the book of Psalm chapter 96. Psalm 96. It says, now listen to what it's going to tell you to do. Sing to the Eternal a new song. Now, a lot of people read that and they say, hey, I got to compose a new song today. I got to get something, you know, get my guitar and get my piano or get my organ. I'm going to compose a new song. It has nothing to do with a new tune. The new song is going to go along with the new heart. It's going to go along with a new spirit. It's going to go along with a new world, a new government, the reign of God, the kingdom of God, which is new. That new song belongs in the new world. He's not just saying you got to pick up your instrument, your harp, and develop a new tune. That's not it. When the Bible's talking about this new, it's talking about the new age. Sing to the eternal a new song fitted for the time when God reigns. Sing to the eternal all the earth. Sing to the eternal his name. Proclaim the good tidings of salvation. Tell of his glory, his wonderful things. Great is the eternal and greatly to be praised. He's to be feared. He's the king. And he goes on, worship the eternal in holy attire and so on. And then say, verse 10 of Psalm 96, say among the nations, the eternal Yahweh reigns. Yahweh Malik, God is the king. He's reigning. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. A new song. Psalm 98 is, we're told. Now, Psalm 99 just says, it's one of the enthronement psalms. It's the very first verse says, Yahweh reigns. The eternal reigns. Yahweh Malik, he's the king. He's reigning. The peoples tremble. In Psalm 98, we read this, oh, sing to the eternal a new song for wonders he has done. That new song is a part of the new world, the new age, the new thing. So we have a new song. We have a new covenant. And in Psalm, in Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 10, it tells us, to sing a new song to the eternal and sing his praise to the ends of the earth. A new song. And you heard read up here. What are we looking for? What are we looking for? You heard read up here about the new heavens and the new earth. For the first heavens and the first earth. The new heavens, the new earth. You have to have that new song. Because God's going to reign. He's going to bring in this new heaven and new earth. He's reigning over the world. 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 13. But according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Some translations say, in which righteousness has its home. Where is the home for righteousness? Today, righteousness is being, you know, kind of demeaned, disdained, spit at, driven away. Righteousness is ridiculed in today's world. Where's righteousness have its home? It has its home in a new heaven and new earth where righteousness has its home. It dwells there. We look forward to that new time. We look forward to that new world. We sing a new song for that world. The book of Revelation, in the early chapters, in the addresses, the letters to the churches, Jesus says some interesting things to the churches. He says in Revelation 2 and verse 17, he says, to him that overcomes, Revelation 2 and verse 17. To him that overcomes. He's saying this to the church at Pergamos now. Each church gets certain things. To him that overcomes, what will I do? He says, I will give him a white stone. And on the stone, in the stone, a new name. You see that? Revelation 2, and I believe that's Revelation, yeah. I will give him of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. Now, you're going to be in this new world, right? You're going to be in this new world where Yahweh reigns, the eternal. Yahweh is just the tetragrammaton, you know, four letters. And it's the means the ever-living one. Where he reigns, you can't be just you. You're going to get a new name. It says that. He that overcomes is going to get a new name. And in verse 12 of chapter 3, he's talking now to the church, even at Philadelphia, I believe it is, yeah. He says, to the one who overcomes, I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem. Not the old Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven from my God. I'm going to write that new Jerusalem name on him. I'm going to write that on him. And I'm going to write something else on him. And my new name. Now, I don't know if he's talking about the new name he gives us or Jesus' own new name. It's here in the book, in chapter 3 and verse 12. He who overcomes, I will make to be a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write upon him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. So, does Jesus have a new name? Does he have a new name? Now, right now, his name, you know, when he was a kid, and if you talked in Hebrew, his name was Yeshua, which was it just means Joshua. You know, hey, Josh, just a name, common name. A lot of people had it. It wasn't like a special name. It was Yeshua. There was another Yeshua, was Joshua, the son of Nun, that led them into the promised land after Moses died. So it was not like a supernatural. And in Spanish, it's Jesus. You know, that would be Joshua. In the Greek, when Paul wrote it, Paul would write the letters. He was called Yesu. You know, Yesu, it was in the Greek language. And we try to translate that, transliterate it out, it becomes J-E-S-U-S, as Jesus. And we pronounce it Jesus. Spanish pronounce it Jesus. And there are a lot of Spanish people named their, or Mexican people named their kids Jesus. It's not considered a sacred name or anything like that. It's just a name. So whatever you say it, you know, you can say it, you can call them whatever you want. But he's going to get a new name, I guess, a new name. And then the Apostle Peter says this in the second book of Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 11. Now, you remember in 2 Peter, we already read where he was asking, what are we looking for? What do we look for? We look for what? A new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells. You remember? And now what is what he says in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13? 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 11 now, dropping back two verses from verse 13. Since all these things are to be destroyed, he says, you know, the first heaven, you know, first earth, first heaven is going to be destroyed. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? What sort of people? God is preparing us for this new beginning by making us new. If you are not made new, you won't be there. You just won't be there because you have to be new. So the Apostle Paul, understanding this, says these things. He says in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 15, he says, you know, because people want to argue over parts of the law, and parts of the, you know, we be circumcised or not circumcised. He says, let's get something above this. For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision. Doesn't matter whether you're circumcised or not circumcised physically, but a new, what is the important thing, but a new creature, a new creation, a new creature, a new creation, God's new creation. That's what matters. And so the Apostle Paul talks about this in the book of Ephesians and in Colossians. And so let's read some of these passages in Paul. Ephesians chapter 4. He says in verse 21, "If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as the truth is in Jesus." Where is the truth? It's in Jesus. "That in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self." Take that old self and get it set out, set aside, "which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed." Renewed. Updated. The Greek word means sort of like, it's ananeo. A neophyte, we have the word neo in English from the Greek word neo. A neophyte is a person who's new. He's inexperienced, a neophyte, new person, new thing. And he says, you want to be ananeo, neo, which means updated, recent, new, something new. So he says that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Renewed in the spirit of your mind. Where does repentance take place? Tell me, where does it take place? Take place in the body? Does it take place in my feet? Where does it take place? It takes place here. Repentance means a change of mind. That's the Greek word. That's what it means. A change of mind. Everything has to change here. You change your thoughts, you change your attitude, you change your approach, you change your view of things. That's where repentance takes place. So you be renewed, okay, in the spirit of your mind. And then he says in verse 24, this is Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24 now, "and put on the new self." Lay aside this old self. Get your mind re-updated in the new, the latest. But now the word neo is not used. We don't have this word neo. It's not. The word neo means the latest, the update. It means new in late time order. New, something that's new. I have a new car. Right? If I buy a two, I don't have a new car. I'm driving a 13-year-old car, but don't worry about it. If I buy a new car, a 2015 car, that's new, right? I have an old car, but I have a new car. That's the latest. But that's not the Greek word here. This Greek word is not new in the sense of time order. It's new in the sense of improved. So the word put on the new, and the Greek word is kainos, K-A-I-N-O-S, the kainos self. Put on the new and improved self. Now, we advertise, we have this laundry soap. It's new and improved. Everything is new and improved. You ever notice that? So you have to put on the new and improved self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth, or in true holiness. You have to put aside the old, the paleos self. And we get the word paleontology, the study of old things, going in the rocks and the ancient rocks and stuff like paleontology. You're going to put off the paleo self, and you're going to put on this new kainos, this new and improved self, by being renewed, updated in your mind, updated with new knowledge, updated with new understanding, updated with new truth, updated. Come over to the book of Colossians for a moment, and the Apostle Paul is writing similar things. He says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 9, "Do not lie to one another." Do not lie to one another, okay? You don't need to lie to one another. You might have to lie to the authorities to save one of us our lives. Don't say, "Hey, where's David Anthony?" Well, he's upstairs hiding in the attic. When they come after me, don't. But don't lie to one another, since you laid aside the old, the paleos self, with its evil practices, and have put on the new, the neos man, the new, the most recent man. You're putting on this most recent person. But listen to this phrase now. This man which is renewed, it means anakinos, he's updated and improved. The new, he's renewed, he's improved self. This is the new, improved version that you've put on. He's laid aside the old person, has put on the new and improved version, renewed in the knowledge, in knowledge after the image of him that created him. We want to be updated, renewed, and be like God. So we have to serve, according to Romans chapter 7 and verse 6, it says we must serve in newness of the Spirit. Let me read that verse for you. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that which is by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness. He's talking about the law of, a part of it is the law of marriage, you know, some of those things he's talking about. We serve in newness of the Spirit, not in oldness of the letter. We're going to serve in newness of the Spirit. And in 2 Corinthians, it's such a beautiful passage, such a wonderful passage, that tells us what we have to be. Now, this is 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Now, you can't get into this new world. You can't get into this new age. You can't get into this new heavens and new earth, this new Jerusalem. You can't get there unless you're a new person. You've got to be new. So we have a new song, right? We're going to sing a new song. That's that new song for the new age, the new world. You got to be a new person. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying. You know, last night I was looking at that film. We had this film up here. And I saw, and a lot of you saw me, and I got kidded. Oh, David, your hair was much darker then. Oh, you looked younger then. Oh, yeah. Well, you know, I saw some of you. And you looked younger 10 years ago as well. You looked younger. You had more hair. Well, some of you ladies, you still have the same hair. But most of the guys, some of you guys, you had more hair then. You walked straighter. You looked better. You felt better. So here's what he says. There we do not lose heart. But though the outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed. The Greek word anakinos. He's being renewed and improved inside. I say that 10 years ago in 2003, you were not as good as you are now. I say 10 years ago in 2003, though you looked younger, though I looked younger, I didn't have as much understanding and depth of knowledge as I now have. And you are a better person, a more improved person in 2014 than you were in 2004 or 2003 or 2006 or 1983. You're a better, improved person. You better be. We better be. You know, something's wrong. If it's not, we've got to get with it, right? 2 Corinthians chapter 4, dropping down to verse 17 now. He says, well, verse 16, yet the inner man is being renewed day by day. Renewed. Making us new for that new time, for that new world. For the momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond comparison. We're going to be afflicted. There are afflictions happening. There are afflictions. We lose people that we love. We have troubles in our own body. We hurt sometimes. We have this we're fighting. We have that we're fighting. That momentary light affliction produces for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. In another place, Paul says, I reckon that the sufferings of this time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. You look in the mirror, and you're looking at the things that are seen. But what you can't see is what God's Spirit is doing in you. You're looking at the mirror, you see yourself, you see your flesh. That's temporal. That's temporary. It's all going to pass away with this world. But what you can't see is the character of God's Spirit in you, developing you into the very icon, the image of Jesus Christ. As we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image, the icon of the heavenly. And that's what you can't see. That's what's eternal. The Apostle Paul makes a surprising statement in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians. He says this. It's a powerful and yet shocking, almost shocking statement. The Apostle Paul, what does he say? 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Are you in Christ? Then you are a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, when he says that, see, people read right over that. They just read right over. It's okay, the new things have come. Okay, but listen to what I want to make this plain. When he says new things have come, he's talking about the new heavens, the new earth, the new reign of God's kingdom have pierced into this world and have come into you. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things have passed away. New things have come. They've come to you. Let me read that in another translation, the New English Translation. So then, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. What is old has passed away. Look, what is new has come. That's the way they translate. Look at it. What is new? What is new? What are we looking for new? We look for a new heaven. We look for a place where righteousness dwells. Does righteousness dwell in you? Does righteousness have a home in you? You have to be new for that to happen. And he's saying to you, you are new. The old things have passed away. If you're in Christ, the new has come. Jesus Christ brought the new with him. Let me read that in the New Revised Standard, New International Revised Version. It goes like this. Anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. So about you? Have you allowed God to change you in any way? Has God changed you in any way? Have you changed your mind, repented, about anything? Have you changed your mind on anything in the last year? You see, we have to be new. We have to be new to enter the New Jerusalem. We have to be new. Can't wear those old clothes. Can't wear those old rites and the old stuff. You got to lay aside that. You got to have that new person. You're not going to get into the marriage supper of the Lamb. Somebody's going to stop you and say, hey, wait a second. You don't have the right clothes. You're not the new person. You can't come in. You don't have that new name. Let me see your name, sir. Let me see. What's your name tag here? It's got to be a new name. It's got to be a new person. It's got to be you new. And when you come in, guess what you're going to do? We're going to sing a new song. We're going to sing a new song for wonders he has done. His right hand and his holy arm in victory has won. We're going to sing that new song. And to help you get into that new place, Jesus gave us something. You know what he gave us? Here it is. John 13, verse 34. A new commandment I give to you. That you love one another, even as I have loved you. That you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. He's trying to help us to get into that new. You want to get into that new? He's given us something. That new commandment is for the new self. It's for the new age. It's for the new Jerusalem. It's for the new kingdom. It's for the new thing. It's for everything to help us get there. And Jesus said, I'm going to give you a new commandment. And in Revelation 21, we read this. Verse 5, and he who sits on the throne said this. Who's sitting on that throne? Well, Jesus Christ, God the Father. He who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write, all things new. New name, new heart, new spirit, new song, new covenant, new commandment. I'm making all things new. And he said this, write, for these words are faithful and true. Nothing is truer than that God is making you, me, and all things new.